And I'll give you fair warning tonight. I'm going to introduce a subject that I'm not going to be able to complete this evening. And I hope that what I have to say tonight will whet your appetite and that you'll be eager to come back next Sunday night and hear the completion of this line of thought that I'm going to introduce tonight. And John, I'll give you fair warning and tell you that I'd like for us to switch the invitation hymn tonight. It won't be maybe an invitation hymn, but you be ready. As you tell us all the time, you be ready when the time comes, okay? As I'm going to have us sing something else this evening in conclusion that I think will be a blessing to each of us in light of what I have to say tonight. John chapter 11, the first six verses. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. His brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, that is to Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. The Gospel of John is probably the most loved of all books of the Bible. I was asked to talk to our fifth and sixth grade class the other evening in Bible school. And I made that statement there, and nobody challenged it there, so I felt like I could get by with making it here. I believe that's probably the case. The Gospel of John is probably the best loved of all Bible books. I don't doubt, but what if we would take a survey here at Emmanuel and ask people to name their favorite book of the Bible, the Gospel of John would probably receive more votes than any other single book of the Bible. Now, mind you, I'm not saying it's the best book of the Bible. I'm saying it's probably the best loved of all the books of the Bible. The whole Bible is the Word of God, and all of it is profitable. And this 11th chapter, I dare say, is the best loved of all the chapters of John's Gospel. And I'll tell you why I think that this is the best loved of all the chapters in John's Gospel. It's because of that 25th verse there, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live." I don't know how many Christians, how many millions of Christians have over the running centuries since Jesus spoke those words, walked away from the gravesite of a believing loved one with those words echoing in their ears. "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Sylvia's mother passed away in 1978. We buried her over here at McLeansboro, right across the road from 10 Mile Baptist Church. As we walked away from that gravesite that day, I heard these words echoing in my mind, in my heart. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." 1985, my father passed away. We placed his body in the grave up near the little village of Van Buren'sburg. If you don't know where Van Buren'sburg is, your education is not complete. And as I walked away from the grave, I felt the comfort of these words flooding into my heart. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Then last year, my mother passed away. We carried her body out there to that same little cemetery, placed it there in a grave right next to the grave of my father. And again, these words flooded into my soul. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. What precious words they are. How they have comforted the children of God down through the running centuries since Jesus spoke them in this 11th chapter of John's Gospel. And I have to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know how unbelievers face the death of their loved ones, and I don't know how they face death themselves. I don't know where we'd be if we didn't have these precious words from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these words from Jesus make this 11th chapter of John's Gospel probably the most loved chapter in this book. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, even though this chapter is greatly loved, it is also very perplexing, very mystifying, especially these first few verses, the verses that I read a moment ago. Very mystifying. These verses force us to ask one question. Why did Jesus let Lazarus die? Have you ever thought about it? Why did Jesus let Lazarus die? Surely you know by now that the Lord Jesus Christ could have prevented his death. Look there at verse 21. Where we have Martha saying to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What was she saying? She was saying, Lord, I know that you have the power to heal, and you could have healed my brother of his sickness, and you could have kept him from dying. Look at verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Of course he could. We've been following Jesus now through these chapters of John's Gospel. We found him there in chapter 5, coming upon a lame man, this man waiting for the stirring of the water in this pool. And Jesus told this man to take up his bed and walk. We have just come out of the 9th chapter of John's Gospel. I say just come out, not all that long ago. We spent several services looking at the 9th chapter of John's Gospel. There in the 9th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus passed by and he found a man born, spat on the ground and made clay from the spittle, the Bible says, and he applied that clay to this man's eyes and told him to go wash. And the man came back sick. Now, don't you know for a fact that this Jesus could have kept Lazarus from dying? But he did not do that. After he received the news that Lazarus was sick, he stayed right where he was until after Lazarus had died. Why did he wait until Lazarus died before going to Bethany? Why did he allow Lazarus to suffer the pangs of death? More than that, why did he allow Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, to go through those 4 days of crushing grief over the loss of their brother? The Bible says there in verse 5 that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. To our way of thinking, if Jesus had really loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he should have done whatever was necessary to keep them from suffering. But instead, he let them suffer. We probably would be tempted to say, Well, if Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, as this verse maintains, he certainly had a very, very strange way of showing it in our estimation. If God loves us, the thing he should do is smooth our pathway. He should take out all the obstacles. He should fill in all the bumps. He should straighten out all the curves. If God loves us, he should make sure that life is just one sweet experience after another. Kind of like home on the range where never is heard a discouraging word. That's our idea of God's love. Well, my friends, we have an answer to this question that I have raised. The question I've raised is this. Why did Jesus let Lazarus die? And the answer is given right there in the fourth verse. Right up front, as it were. As soon as Jesus received the message about Lazarus being sick, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." Somebody might say, "Oops, Jesus made a mistake there. Lazarus did die." But what Jesus was saying is that death is not going to be the end of this story. Death is not going to have the final word here. And then he goes on to give the explanation as to why it was necessary for all of this suffering to take place, why it was necessary for Lazarus to die, why it was necessary for Mary and Martha to experience the crushing weight of grief before Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus says this is necessary for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We're eyeball to eyeball with something here that we need to stop and think about. I wonder if you've looked this square in the face. I don't hear this preached about too often. The sermons that I've heard on John chapter 11 just kind of gloss over this fact. They just kind of glide right by it. Jesus says that it was necessary for all this suffering to take place so that God may be glorified. Do you feel the force of that? Jesus, who clearly had the power to keep Lazarus from dying, deliberately let him die and deliberately let his sister suffer in order for God to be glorified. That's what the Scripture says. Don't try to dodge it. Don't try to get around it. Don't try to hedge. Don't try to say, "Well, now that must mean something else." No, just let it stand there in all of its stark reality. Lazarus had to die. Mary and Martha had to suffer so God could be glorified. Now, you and I have our problems too, don't we? Some of us, maybe even now, walking the valley that Mary and Martha were walking in this chapter. Some of us have lost loved ones. Some of us may have lost loved ones in very recent days. Others of us haven't lost loved ones, but we still have problems that bring us just as much heartache and grief as that person feels who has lost a loved one. We have our whys tonight, don't we? Why is it that I must bear this sickness? Why is it that my loved one over here had to die? And perhaps that loved one was in the prime of life. Why is it that I have this problem? Why is it that this God who says He loves me in His Word, why is it that He allows me to suffer? Why doesn't He do something? He has the power, supposedly. He loves me, He says. Why? You ever tossed that one around? I wonder what you would say if God were to audibly answer your whys with these words. It's so that I can be glorified. Why this sickness? So that I can be glorified. Why the death of this loved one? So that I can be glorified. Why have this problem over here? So that I can be glorified. Is that what God would say to us in our sufferings and in our problems? If He were to speak audibly to us tonight, would He say, yes, I have allowed these trials, I've allowed these difficulties, I've allowed these hardships, so that I can be glorified. And tonight I want us to think about this business of the glory of God. I realize that I've just moved the question here. I began by asking, why did Jesus allow Lazarus to die? I answered that by saying, for the glory of God. Now the question is this. Does God have the right to let us suffer for His glory? I always get a little chuckle out of that when somebody says, does God have the right? You know? And yet that's the way people put it today. Does God have the right? That tells me that this person who puts it in that way just really doesn't have a clue as to who God is. Yes, God has the right, folks. He's sovereign. He's in control. I may tonight, in just a few minutes, give you some general principles about the glory of God. And then after I give you these general principles, I don't want to scare you. I'm just going to do the general principles tonight. Next Sunday night, the Lord willing, I want to get more specific and show you how God was able to get glory out of raising Lazarus from the dead. And to give you some conclusions next Sunday evening. But tonight, just some general principles about the glory of God. Are you ready? Number one, God is worthy of glory. Now, let's be sure before we go any further that we understand what it means to glorify God. You know, we have in our hymnals, and we sing occasionally here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, the doxology. That comes from a Greek word. It comes from the Greek, two Greek words, actually. The dox part comes from doxa, which simply means glory. And the ology part comes from the Greek word logos, which means word. And so when we sing the doxology, we're singing a word of glory. A word of glory. Now you all know what the word of glory is, the doxology, how it goes. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise to God. This is what it is to glorify God. It's to praise God. It's to honor God. You can't add anything to the glory of God as a person, but you can give honor to God for the glory that is His. And this is what it means to glorify God. It's to praise Him. It's to honor Him. Let me put it to you like this. To glorify God is to magnify God. It's to make God loom large in the eyes of other people. If something is magnified, it looms large. And this is what it is to glorify God. It's to magnify God. It's to make God loom large in our own eyes and in the eyes of others. I tell you, my friends, God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy to be magnified. He's worthy. I was thinking long and hard about this point of the worthiness of God, and I realized there's a whole long series of sermons on just the worthiness of God, God's worthiness to be glorified. I can't begin to tell you. Even in one sermon, if I just devoted the whole sermon to the worthiness of God to be glorified, I could just scratch the surface. Talk about the wisdom of God. And you have grounds for glory. God has put all these things together, all this universe and all of its complexity. God has done this. It's His wisdom that did this. And then there's God's power. God not only had the wisdom to plan all this, but He had such power that He just spoke and it was done. Let there be. And there was. And then we could talk about God's holiness, how He is pure, how there's no taint, no blemish upon God's character. And I tell you, God is worthy to be glorified because of His holiness. You know, Isaiah there in Isaiah chapter 6 saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." I tell you, my friends, God is worthy to be glorified because of His holiness. God is worthy to be glorified because of His grace. We've not yet begun to understand the greatness of God's grace, that this wise, sovereign, powerful, holy God should stoop down and make a way of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just begin with this general principle. I don't have time to work it all out in detail. God is worthy of glory. God is worthy of us magnifying Him. God is worthy of us honoring Him. God is worthy of us praising Him. God is worthy of our glory. Now let me go on to the next thing here. God specifically created us for the purpose of glorifying Him. Now get that straight, okay? God specifically created us for glorifying Him. Now I know many of you have subscribed to a false view of God's purpose in creation for lo these many years. Some of you, you've heard some of this sentimental, sloppy preaching that's gone on in Baptist pulpits for years. And, you know, I've heard it kind of like this. One day God woke up in heaven. He was kind of lonely. And He decided to make man because He was so lonely. My friend, you've just said that there was a lack, a deficiency in God. And I don't think you want to say that. God did not create us because He lacked anything. God did not create us because He needed anything. Some people say God created us because He needed our fellowship. Wrong. God didn't need anything. If God has ever needed anything, He's not God. There's a deficiency there. God, the Bible says, created us that we might glorify Him. You can read a couple of verses here. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. Just jot those down. You can read them later. God created us so that we might live for His honor and His praise. Now let me go on to say that God has carefully defined in Scripture what brings Him honor and praise. God gave what we call the law. You know, there are some people who say, "Well, I think I'm living for God's honor and God's praise." Listen to me now. Everybody stay with me. If you all get distracted, I have a terrible habit. I just kind of lose my train of thought and I just go on and on. I preached till midnight one time because people weren't listening. I know we've had a lot of moving around here and that kind of thing, but you don't want to be distracted, believe me, because it's terrible when I lose my train of thought. I just go on and on and on. And you don't want that to happen. So tune in here. I know this sermon sounds like it's going to last forever, but it's only going to be about half that time. Okay? Now see, already I'm just distracted. I don't know where I was. I was talking about how that it's not up to us to define whether we're living for God's honor and God's glory. God defines it for us. God has what we call the law of God, and that lays it out. Here is a life that honors and glorifies God. Now let me go on to the next thing here. I'm just giving you some general principles. I've said, first of all, God is worthy of glory. I've said, secondly, that God specifically created us for the purpose of glorifying Him. Now, let me go on to say, sin means that we constantly fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and what? Fallen short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God made us to live for His glory. Sin means that we do not live for His glory. God made us in order to live for His honor and His praise. Sin means that we do not live for His honor and His praise. If you have your Bibles there open to John, you can just turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. You find another verse that talks about the essence of sin. Paul says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. They did not glorify God. That's the essence of sin. Sin is essentially live for the honor and the praise of God. Sin is essentially saying, I will live for my own honor, my own glory. I refuse to live for God's honor and God's glory. And these principles are so very important. And I want to go on now to the fourth principle. I hope you'll get these in place because these are going to become very crucial as we consider this whole business of suffering in the next message. The fourth principle is this. The Christian is one who has been redeemed from sin and therefore has a deep interest in the glory of God. A deep interest in the glory of God. Let me just show you that from some verses of Scripture. I don't have time here to go through very many verses. I could give you several, but let me just show you that the Christian is one who has been redeemed and is therefore interested in living for the glory of God. Do you understand what we've established now? God created man for His glory. Sin means that man refuses to live for God's glory, but the Christian is one who has been redeemed. He's been brought back from the bondage of sin. And so he has this interest in living for the glory of God. He is interested in God's original purpose for his life. To glorify God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 20. Every child of God needs to dwell on this. You were bought at a price. Therefore, what? Glorify. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What should the child of God be interested in? He should be interested in the glory of God. I tell you, my friends, we've got all kinds of gremlins and demons loose in our churches today. People don't understand some very important things. We've got all kinds of Christians who are concerned about their own happiness. They put that first. They say, this is my priority, is my own happiness. My friend, they miss out. The Christian's priority is to be the glory of God. Paul says, do all to the glory of God. And here's the interesting thing. When you put the glory of God first in your life, you find happiness. When you refuse to live for the glory of God in the name of happiness, you never find it. The glory of God must be our priority. We're redeemed. We're bought with a price. Let's go on here and notice a verse over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. Look at this, verse 15. That those who live by virtue of His atoning death on Calvary's cross should live no longer for themselves. How does the lost person live? He lives for himself. But how's the saved person live? He's to live no longer for himself, but for Him who died for him and or for them and rose again. Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to purchase our salvation, and therefore, my friends, we're no longer living for ourselves if we're children of God, but we're living for His honor and His glory. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says. And on we could go talking about this thing of living for the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, talks about how that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, and it's all to the praise of the glory of His grace. Why this marvelous plan of redemption that was set in motion before the world began is so that we might praise the glory of His grace. Now, the Christian is one who has a deep interest in the glory of God. And then my final general principle, just trying to lay some groundwork here so you'll appreciate what I'm going to say next. The final principle is this: the end of all things is the glory of God. God is eventually going to bring everything down to one final point, and that is that God is going to be glorified. You can read Philippians chapter 2, and there you find the Apostle Paul saying that every tongue is going to confess, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What? To the glory of God the Father. That's the point that God's bringing everything down to. Now get these principles firmly in mind. God is worthy of glory. He specifically created us for that purpose, to glorify Him. Sin means that we don't glorify Him, but we've been redeemed from sin, so we do glorify Him. And that's the end of all things, is that God be glorified.